It is time to begin this morning. Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick up there in just a moment. Certainly thankful for everyone here. And there'll be more coming in, no doubt, as we go along. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for all the blessings that we have in life. We know that those blessings come from you. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know how great you are. And we're so thankful and appreciative that in all of your greatness and all of your power and strength that you consider us so much. We know that you do. We know that you sacrificed your Son for us so that we could have the hope of spending eternity with you. We know that you watch over us every day with your providential care, and that you give us all the things that we need for life and for living, and we're thankful for that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as a local church, that you will continue to be with the elders as they oversee this flock. We're certainly thankful for them. We're thankful for their oversight, and we're thankful just for the fact that we have elders. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll give them the respect that they deserve, and that we'll do our best to help them and make their work easier by cooperating with them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be not just with them, but with every member here at Brown Street. We pray that we'll continue to grow and increase in our love one for another, that we'll continue to grow in our knowledge. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us grow in number and bless us as we strive to serve you and give you glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the teachers this morning and in all of the different classes. We're thankful for the young people that we have, and we pray that you'll bless them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with us as individuals, that we'll let our light shine, and that we'll look for opportunities to spread the wonderful gospel with as many people as we can. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of our efforts, that some may be won to your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him, his great sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to be mindful of that every day. And we're thankful that he continues to work for us as our mediator. And again, we're so thankful. Be with us now as we continue through the furtherance of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3. And you've been here the last few weeks. You know that Paul is making a series of arguments. He's dealing, of course, with the Judaizing teachers that are demanding that Gentiles be circumcised. And, of course, if you know the whole story behind that, it's not just circumcision in the book of Acts. We discover in chapter 15 that they want the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. But the outward sign of that is circumcision, and that's what they're really demanding. But, of course, Paul wouldn't give in to that because he realized that salvation did not come as a result of the works of the law. And so that is what he is dealing with. He's making arguments along those lines. Anybody remember the first five verses? What kind of argument was it? Do you remember? What kind of argument did he make? Y'all were here, weren't you? It was a personal argument. Remember, he's just asking them the questions. How is it? How did you receive the Spirit? And was it through the deeds of the law? Was it through the works of the law or through the hearing of faith? And so he really just made it personal with them because from a personal standpoint, they would know immediately what it was. They would know that it wasn't by the deeds of the law. So these Judaizing teachers came in after the fact, after they were saved. And you remember the word that Paul used? He bewitched them. And it was like he cast a spell on them. That wasn't what really happened, but that's how it seemed because of how they so soon were moved from the gospel. And so, again, that personal argument would resonate with them because they would think right away, no, it wasn't. Now that we think about it, we weren't saved and we didn't receive the Spirit by the deeds of the law. And so then he begins making a different kind of argument that really it's the argument that we're finishing up with now. Do you remember what that was? You were here, weren't you? Just joking. It's a scriptural argument. He quotes, I think, six times. He quotes the Old Testament. And so, you know, personal arguments only go so far. They're useful, and we make them sometimes if we're having discussions with people, depending on the circumstance. But when it gets right down to it, you want to prove a point, go to the Word of God. And that's what Paul does now. Of course, he goes to the Old Testament, which with the Judaizing teachers, that again would sting them. And who's the main character going to the Old Testament that he brought up? Abraham. And so Abraham, of course, to the Jews, he's the father of the faith, and that's true so far as that goes with us too. But they really put a lot of stock in Abraham and their relationship to him, and the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and all of that. And yet, when you go back to the scripture, you realize that Abraham was justified, made righteous, had righteousness imputed unto him, not by being circumcised, but by faith. He was declared righteous before he was circumcised, before Genesis chapter 17. And so what a great argument for the Judaizing teachers who were proclaiming that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, then what about Abraham? He's your champion. When was he saved? Before or after circumcision? And you remember Paul worked on that, of course, in the book of Romans a lot. And it's a wonderful example. It's an example that can't be answered by these Judaizing teachers. And so he is giving them a scriptural argument. And going back to the Old Testament, he is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and emphasizing that if you're going to try to be saved by the law, you better remember what the law demands, which is what? Perfection. Keeping, being doers of the law. Keeping every part of the law. That's just the nature of law. James worked with that in James chapter 2. Remember when he talked about the man who keeps the whole law but violates one point of it? He's what? He's guilty of all. He's guilty of all. And that's true because that's just the nature of law. It's not like with real law, even with our laws. It's not like if you're arrested for breaking some law that you can make an argument to the police officer. Well, you know, I'm keeping all. This is the only area that I violate. Like, have you ever tried to do that when you're getting a ticket? And if you have, did it work? Probably not, because that's just not the way law works. You violate the law, then you're guilty. When you violate any part of the law, do you know what you are? A lawbreaker. That's exactly right. You're a lawbreaker. No. I keep all of it. No, you're a lawbreaker. They're going to view you. The authority is going to view you as a lawbreaker because you've broken the law. And so that's the point that Paul, in several different places, he makes that argument with Judaizing teachers, and he makes it here in Galatians chapter 3 as well. And so if they want to try to enforce the law, they better be prepared to keep the whole law. Of course, he then gets down, and he's still quoting Scripture, but he gets down to the fact that we don't have to worry about that because we have been redeemed from all of that. And that, of course, is by Jesus. So verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Curseth is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so thank God. We don't have to worry about trying to be saved by way of perfection, by way of the deeds of the law. Because, again, the law can't justify, and so we would be a mess. And Paul, throughout the rest of Galatians, he's going to be emphasizing the fact that if you were under the law, you'd be under bondage. And so later on, he'll ask them again, why in the world would you want to? You've been set free from bondage. You're no longer a slave. Why would you want to be back under bondage? and walk away from the liberty that you have received in Christ? And those are great questions, and they would have to really think about those things, obviously. And so he's going to be dealing with that, but we have been redeemed. We have been bought back. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ because Jesus was willing to die on the tree. That tree, of course, referring to the cross. But if we are saved by the law, then the cross was unnecessary, wasn't it? If the law could save, then everything Jesus did was unnecessary. And I don't know if any of them would want to come to that conclusion. It's not the first time. If you look down at verse chapter 2, and I believe it is about verse 21, back at chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And isn't that true? I mean, that is a fact. And so why in the world would they want to gravitate towards that kind of theory and have to come to that conclusion? Jesus really did die. Everybody knows he died on the cross. And listen, if you could be saved by the old law, don't you think God would know that? The Father would know that? And so why did he go through with his son, really allowing his son to be sacrificed for us, if you could be saved by the law? Everything Jesus did, why did he even send Jesus in the first place? For the first time in all of eternity, he was separated from his son. Why did he go through all of that if the law was sufficient? None of that makes any sense. And so obviously the law wasn't sufficient. Jesus did what the law could not do. Remember over in the book of Romans, flip over to Romans chapter 8 just for a second. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, at verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free," that's the gospel, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's the captivity of sin, being under the captivity of sin. That's what the gospel set us free from. "For," he says at verse 3, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," that's pretty important, "what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." When did he do that? When was sin condemned in the flesh? It was when Jesus died on the cross, right? That's what this is referring to. It brings us back over to Galatians chapter 3. That's how God did it. Jesus did what the law could not do by dying on the cross. He became a curse for us. And that's the heart of the gospel of Christ, the saving message. And so thankfully, Jesus was willing to go to the cross. God was willing to send his son to die on the cross, also that we could be redeemed from the law. Why, pray tell, would he do all of that if the law was sufficient? And obviously, it was not. And so he quotes several scriptures. He gives several scriptures in that context, proving by scripture that the Judaizing teachers are wrong, and that circumcision isn't, or keeping the law of Moses isn't necessary. Now, beginning at verse 15, then, we start kind of a new section. It really goes through the end of the chapter. He's making another argument. This one is a logical argument. So he's made a personal argument, a scriptural argument. Now he's just going to get logical. And just from a logical standpoint, these Judaizing teachers are wrong, and the Christians at Galatia should realize and see they better not walk away from the gospel. And he begins at verse 15. He says, to give a human example. And, of course, with logic, you're going to be logical. It's a good idea. Let me just give an example from life that you will all understand, that logically you will accept, because it's human. It's in the human realm. It's something that man deals with all the time. What is it? He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now again, all humans know that because we deal with covenants. We deal with contracts and things. We deal with those things all the time. And you realize that when a covenant is made by two parties and it is ratified, no one can come in and later on after the fact and change it except for one of those two parties. And so we know that from a human standpoint. That's the way covenants work. And so that's why he begins, and I'm giving you a human example. Now, he says the promises, verse 16, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. I still like the King James with the word seed for some reason because I'm used to that. But seed, seed, seed. Not seeds, plural, but seed, one. And that seed is Christ. And so we realize, again, now we're starting to go back to verse 9, I think it was, or somewhere in there, where he emphasized that God had preached the gospel to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? We remember it was a threefold promise, but what was the one that we're really concerned about? The spiritual part of it. Right. All nations will be blessed. Where? In his seed. In his seed. Now we know the seed is Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. You have to be in Christ. And we'll get to that later on in the chapter. But you have to be in Christ in order to be saved. He's the seed. The promise wasn't around the seed. All nations will be blessed. Or those who are near the seed. But those who are in the seed. And that seed is Christ. And so, again, that's the whole heart of the gospel. And that's the promise that was made. That was made before the law was ever even thought of. So Paul is working on a timing thing here. And he's showing that you can't now break this covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, this part of the covenant was unconditional. It was totally unconditional. Now, there's certain parts of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that was conditional. Like there are some, the premillennialists like to try to emphasize that every part of it was unconditional. Well, that's not true. Because like the land promise, that was conditional, wasn't it? If they were going to stay in the land, what would they have to do? Be faithful. They had to be faithful. And they weren't. And Moses spent several chapters in Deuteronomy telling them, if you do this and this, you will live in the land and be blessed. If you do this and this, that is, if you're disobedient, you serve other gods, you'll be driven out of the land. And so they were unfaithful and they were driven out of the land. And there isn't any reason for us now to think, well, one of these days God's going to really fulfill his promise and they're going to get the land back. No. You know, premillennialists think and all of that, that one of these days there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews because they're still his special people. And God's going to finally fulfill the land promise. No, he's already filled all of that. That's done. And so there was condition there. But the idea that there would be salvation in Christ was going to happen and was sure and nothing can change that. That was God's plan of salvation. And it was unconditional. Not talking about the salvation that man has to get in Christ. That's conditional part of it, of course. But that is God's unchangeable plan is something that didn't have anything to do with man. It was God's plan. Salvation in Christ, in the seed. And that all of that was first emphasized to Abraham before, again, the law was ever even thought of. So, he says at verse 17 then, remember, it's a timing thing. And so, he says at verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. See, and all they have to think is, okay, God entered into a covenant. And this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And it came 430 years before the law. And don't worry so much about the time. There have been volumes written about this 430 years. And I thought it was 400 years. And the numbers, there's some difficult things with regard to this and the idea of how long exactly the Jews were in the land. But Paul here is just quoting scripture. I think it is Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, that mentions the 430-year period. There are other places, and Stephen, when he made reference to it, he said 400 years, and there's places in the Old Testament that say 400 years, and it's just a matter, so far as that goes, just a matter of rounding. It is. They were, when the Bible says they were in the land 400 years, it's just rounding. You since there are passages like Exodus chapter 12 that says 430, then you'd have to assume when you round, do you round up or down? Or you're not going, if it was really 400, you're not going to round up to 430, are you? But you might just rounding it off, it was 430, just say 400. God said they would be 400 years in captivity. Well, we know from this passage and from Exodus that it was 430 years. And there's some other complications with all that we won't get into now because it's not important to Paul's argument. What's the importance of Paul's argument? It really doesn't matter if it was 400, 430. It doesn't really matter if it was 40. He's just working on a timing thing. He is saying to them, this covenant that God made with Abraham was made and ratified long before the law ever came to be. So remember, a third party can't step in and change a law, annul a law that has already been ratified. Only the two parties could do that. And so that's the argument. He's making a logical argument here. And letting them know that the law has come along, but we learned by Abraham that salvation would be based on the hearing of faith. People would be justified by faith. Now we know it's an obedient faith. It's not mental assent, but it would be by faith as opposed to the works of the law. Nobody would be able to earn their way to heaven by living sinlessly or anything like that. Justification, righteousness would come, be imputed by way of faith. And that was a promise that God made to Abraham. It would all be worked out in the seed, in the offspring, in Christ. You, by faith, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it has nothing to do with the deeds of the law. Now, you can't come back after that was already done 430 years later and say, well, no, wait a minute. Now it's man's going to be saved by the law. No, you can't do that. A third party can't step in. That's the argument that he is making. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's the historical fact of the matter. And so you can't change it now. Well, why then the law? Now, you can see, and Paul, if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, and most of you are, you know that he's constantly anticipating arguments. I mean, he does that in all of his writings. He's anticipating what the people he's writing against, what they're going to come back and say. And he knows when he talks about this and that some of these Judaizing teachers will come back and say, well, then, according to you, the law was worthless and the law wasn't necessary and the law failed. And why did a God who has all knowledge even bring forth such a feeble law in the first place? And I mean, you know, I mean, you can even, as you think about this, understand how some of those Judaizing teachers might begin to use those kind of arguments. It's why you remember in Romans when Paul was dealing with sort of the same thing. He emphasized the law is not sinful. The law is what? You remember, and I think it's Romans 7 at verse 12. He said the law is holy and just and good. Why did he do that? Because he was, again, working on the same kind of thing. And he knew, if Paul was emphasizing there, if you're going to be saved, you have to be separated from a law that demands perfection. And he knew some of his listeners would say, oh, that means the law is sinful. Because he had just finished saying, if you're going to be saved, you have to be separated from sin. That's Romans chapter 6. So you have to be separated from sin in order to be saved. And then in chapter 7, you have to be separated from the law. And some would say, oh, that means the law is sinful. And Paul says, no, the law is just, holy, and good. And so here in Galatians, because he's dealing with kind of the same thing, he knows and he anticipates that some people are going to think that he is putting down the law. And so now that's what he begins to answer when he said, why then the law? And he tells us it was added because of transgression. See, what the law did was reveal sin for what it is. It made sin appear, as he says in Romans chapter 7, again, it makes sin appear exceedingly sinful. In one place, Paul said, I wouldn't know what covet is unless the law told me. That's what the law does. See, and we have to get this in our mind. I think you already do, but you already have it in your mind. But again, law, the purpose of law is not to save. It is to guide people. And then, if you violate the law, then there's consequences for that. Law itself, whether you're talking about the law of Moses or whatever it is, the purpose of law is not to save. So if you're thinking that the law of Moses, you're going to be saved by the law of Moses, you're misunderstanding the whole nature of law. All the law was meant to do is, first of all, expose sin. And it does that. That's what law does. But he goes on to say in this, it was added because of transgression. Until the offspring, the seed, should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by the intermediary. And that's difficult. There's a few different passages that talk about that, and to be honest with you, I don't know anything about it. The only thing I know is somehow angels had a part in delivering of the law. But we don't have any revelation on that. Stephen mentioned that. Before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he says that the law was given by angels. So really, the only thing that, again, that emphasizes how significant the covenant that God made with Abraham was. There wasn't anyone that was in that role of a mediator. It was God talking directly to Abraham. So that's a highlight with regard to that as well. But so far as you ask, well, how did all that work and what part exactly did the angels play? I don't know. But I know there's two passages that say they were involved. So we just take that by faith and just don't worry about the rest of it. But before he says that there, again, he says it was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place, through the angel. So it was added because of transgression, but notice it also says until. What does that tell you, that word until? Huh? Right. It's limited. It was temporary. There's some people today in the religious world who just don't get that, who still think that we're under the law of Moses. I had a friend of mine call me the other day, has a radio program. He was saying, Don, some guy is bothering me about this. How do I deal with this? And he was trying to come up with some ways to deal with the. Here's a good passage right here. Like we know from this one verse that the law was never meant to be permanent. We're not still under the law of Moses. It was only temporary. It came, it was put in place because of transgression until. Until what? Until the offspring, who is that? Christ comes. Has Christ come yet? Yes. So we're no longer under the law, are we? And he's gonna deal with that more here in just a minute. But right here we know it was temporary in nature. The covenant that God made with Abraham is not temporary. It's permanent. And again, it shows the superiority of that covenant that God made with Abraham. It was never meant to be temporary. There's no until with it. It is permanent as long as this world stands, that is. We understand that justification comes by the hearing of faith. And the promise of Abraham that all nations would be blessed in his seed, that's not going to change. And so, again, it shows the superiority of that. It is the law, or back up just a little bit, I'm sorry, verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. We've kind of already worked on that, but that's right. If the law was sufficient, then there wouldn't be need for anything else. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And there's a lot. Paul always had a lot on his mind. He knew the law so much that a lot of things he thought of as he was writing. And you think about this context. We often talk about in the Old Testament. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, and what was in the Ark of the Covenant? You remember what it was? Huh? Right. Yes. Right. And tablets of stone, that's the most important thing. That's the law. And what was on top of that? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. And it covered, symbolically hiding the sins of the people. Who's our mercy seat? Christ. He's our propitiation, which is the Greek word. The Greek word for that is the same Hebrew word for mercy seat. And so Christ is our mercy seat. He covers our sins. See, and thank God for that. Thank God for that. And so you can really have a play on words in some of these things. But that's what the scriptures did. The scriptures declared guilt, and they imprisoned. And the law, that's why he'll continue, as I said earlier, going forward, he'll continually talk about freedom and slavery because the law imprisons. Why? Because the law was bad? No. Because man is bad. Because we sin. And the law being what it is, again, it came because of transgression until Christ. It was never meant to save, which means it doesn't make provision for sin. So if you sin under it, what happens to you? You become a prisoner. See, you become a prisoner to sin under that kind of arrangement. And so Christ came to redeem us from all of that, and he did. But we have to have faith in him. Now he said, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so then, and we're all familiar with verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, the King James says, schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So again, the temporary nature of the law, the purpose of the law, remember he started this off at verse 21 or verse 19 by saying, why then the law? Well, he's answered that because of transgression until Christ comes. But the law was just a guardian, just a schoolmaster to bring individuals to Christ. The people that Paul's writing to, these Gentiles, particularly living in the Roman world, would understand that. Because that's what servants, in part, would do. they would sometimes take care of the master's children and guide them and protect them and lead them, take them to school and back and whatnot. And that's what they would do. Well, the law is more, if you're going to view the law, it's a schoolmaster to bring individuals to Christ. And that was the purpose. But now once Christ came, what was the need for the guardian, the schoolmaster, the tutor, whatever translation you have? What's the need of that? It's no longer a need for the schoolmaster, right? And so, again, we see the temporary nature of the whole thing. That's why he says, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See? Now, again, all of these little illustrations that Paul are giving, they could relate to from a human standpoint, because he's just really being logical with these things, and they would be able to see. All right, so then we don't have quite the time to finish this, but the rest of the end of the chapter, these are familiar verses, I think, with many of us, for many of us. He says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, that's interesting and very exciting at the same time when you stop and think about it. Notice there at verse 29, we might look at some of this a little bit more next week, but at verse 29, ye are Abraham's offspring. Who did he say the offspring was earlier in the chapter? Christ. That's what is it? Verse 16 specifically. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say into offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, he's contradicting himself, because now down in verse 29, he says you're Abraham's offspring. Right. You know why? Because we're connected to Christ. What are we? Huh? We're children. But when you think about us in Christ and our relationship to Christ, we're heirs. That's all good answers. We're brethren. But what part of Christ are we? The body. We're his body. See, and so we're really a part of Christ. So it makes perfect sense for Paul to say in one verse that the offspring is Christ, and then turn around and say that we, the church, we're the offspring because we are the body of Christ. We're a part of him. And so we too are a fulfillment of the promise. And guess what? It has nothing to do with law, does it? It has everything to do with the hearing of faith in the way that Paul is dealing with it in this context, an obedient faith. So you don't have to live perfectly. You don't have to be sinless. You have to have an obedient faith. And it's by way of that that you are justified and you become the offspring of Abraham. And he tells us a part of that. We'll talk just a little bit about the baptism part as we start next week. Appreciate your attention.